Let's turn to Revelation chapter 4. Just by way of review, remember we're in the transition section that will transition us from the second part of the book of Revelation to the third part. Remember, these three parts were pointed out or outlined for us in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19 when Jesus told John what he was to write in the book of Revelation. In verse 19 it says, "Therefore write the things which you have seen." The things which you have seen would be the past things, and that's for chapter 1 verse 1 through 18. And then that would be include the vision that he saw of Jesus. And then he's to write about the things which are. The things which are refer to the church age. That's the age John was living in. He was the last apostle, remember? And he's to write about the church age. Chapter 2 and 3 discuss the church age. They're letters to pastors of local churches that existed in John's day, although they relate to the entire church age. So we went through those and applied them to ourselves because we're in the church age. But now he says he's to write about the things that will take place after these things. So after the church age is a future event. So now John's going to be writing about future things, and that's in chapter 4 through 21. Chapter 4 and following. Now look at chapter 4 and verse 1, where it says, "After these things I looked." So there's the key that links back to 1:19. He says, you're going to write about what takes place after these things. And 4:1 says, after these things. So that's what we're looking at now. 4 and 5 are a transition. And then chapter 6 begins with what we call the tribulation period, or the 70th week of Daniel. And we'll be looking at Daniel next week so we can get an idea of what this is talking about. Because those two, the prophecy of the 70 weeks of Daniel is... It's essential in understanding the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is going to be talking about that 70th week of Daniel. We looked last time at the scene in heaven in chapter 4, and we noted that in the scene in heaven that John is seeing here in his vision, the throne is the focal point of that scene. Look at chapter 4 and verse 2. It says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit," and we noted that in the Spirit was a condition that wasn't just being in fellowship with God, but he was being, having information revealed to him by God, new information. So he says, "Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was standing in heaven, and one sitting on the throne." So the throne is the focal point. Look at verse 4. "Around the throne were 24 thrones." So we have around the throne. And in verse 5 it says, "Out from the throne came flashes of lightning." And verse 6, "And before the throne." And that goes all the way down through verse 11. So the throne is the focal point of chapter 4. It's talking about the throne and God seated, God the Father seated on the throne. He is surrounded by 24 elders. And last week we went through that and identified these 12 or 24 elders as representatives of the church. It's talking about the church when it says the 24 elders. And then the four living creatures in the center and around the throne we identified as being cherubim and seraphim from Ezekiel 1 and Isaiah 6 in the Old Testament, because it identifies these guys. So that's the scene. And now we're going to look at the worship of the ones surrounding the throne. Remember, the focal point is the throne with God seated on the throne. And now we're going to see how these other things relate to that. And they relate to it through worship. And that'll be verses 8 through 11. Let's read those. Starting at verse 8, it says, "And the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. And day and night they do not cease to say, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come.' And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, 'Worthy are You, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For You created all things, and because of Your will they existed and were created.'" So the worship begins with a description of the four living creatures, the cherubim and seraphim. And we have some imagery here. Their worship first is enthusiastic, and that's from the six wings. In the Old Testament, wings were connected with enthusiasm in carrying out the will of God. Look at Psalm 18, for example. Psalm 18 and verse 10. And it's talking about the Lord, and it says, "Then the earth shook and quaked." In verse 7, "Smoke went up out of His nostrils." And verse 10 says, "He rode upon a cherub and flew, and He sped upon the wings of the wind." So the cherub is anxious to accomplish God's will. He's enthusiastic about it, is the idea. And he's very fast. So swiftness, enthusiasm are talked about in terms of wings. Notice they're also very intelligent. It says they're full of eyes around and within. And eyes are always symbolic of intelligence. And we'll see this later as we see the Lamb. And that, of course, being Jesus Christ, will have seven eyes. But the cherubs are full of eyes around and within. So what is... this is kind of interesting because that represents intelligence. What is the manifestation of true intelligence? What are these guys doing? They're worshiping. So the manifestation of true intelligence is worship. You know, that is lost in our culture today. We think, "Oh, I'm much too intelligent to believe the Bible," you know, because it's written by people who didn't go to college. You know, they didn't have a college degree. And I'm much too intelligent to believe that. Well, in fact, the true expression of intelligence is worship. They are dedicated to praise. It says day and night they do not cease. So God is surrounded by beings that are enthusiastic and ceaseless in praising and worshiping Him. And the theological word for this is theocentric. It means God-centered. Heaven is totally theocentric. It's totally God-centered. And we'll see this consistently throughout the book of Revelation, so you can pick up on it as we go through the book, that heaven is God-centered. It's theocentric. All beings, all created beings, including man, were made with the idea of worshiping God. All created beings. And as we know, all created beings will bow to God eventually. And we're going to look at that later this morning. So all things created to worship God, heaven is totally theocentric. It's totally centered on God. Now, how do they express their praise, these four living creatures? The expression of praise is, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. So they take three of the attributes of God, and these are very basic attributes of God, to say that that's why he's worthy of praise. And that's their expression of praise. It centers around God is holy, God is omnipotent, that's the Almighty, and God is eternal. So those three things are the basis of their praise. And it's a contrast, and this contrast is setting us up for what's to come in the tribulation period. God is holy. It stands in contrast to man. Man is sinful. His omnipotence is going to stand in contrast to man's power, because during the tribulation, man is going to set up a world government. There's going to be someone sitting in the world government. He's going to take his seat on the throne in the temple, and he's going to say, I am God. So God's power is going to be contrasted with his power when we see what happens. His eternity is seen in the final chapters of Revelation, when we get to the all rebellion is terminated forever, and Christ rules the kingdom forever. So eternity, as opposed to man's temporality, our system, I mean, that doesn't mean that men will cease to exist. No one is going to cease to exist. But our whole system is going to be torn down and rebuilt. So, and that is going to continue on forever. Now let's look at the 24 elders. So what do they do? And remember, they represent the church. First, they worship as expressed by their cooperation. They join the other groups in heaven, because notice it says, it's talking about the four living creatures, and it says, and when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him, etc., the 24 elders will fall down before him. So they join the four living creatures. So they cooperate in this worship. As expressed in their actions, what do? It says, and will cast their crowns before the throne. So they're going to cast their crowns before the throne. What does that mean? Now we have to do a little background work on this. What does it mean for the church, that is represented by these 24 elders, to cast their crowns before the throne? Let's look a little bit at the believers' crowns, because we need to know what they're casting in front of the throne so we can understand what this means. We have to start that with talking about the judgment of believers and unbelievers, because there's a lot of misunderstanding in this area. The Bible is very clear about it, but most people misunderstand it. I mean, you see the average Joe on the street who doesn't know about the Bible. He thinks he does. He thinks he, well, yeah, I know some Bible stuff. And you ask him about judgment, and they'll believe one of two things. They'll believe one, as soon as you die, you get judged and you go either to heaven or to hell. Right? The other one is, well, there's going to be one final judgment at the end of everything, and everybody's going to stand in line, and you get in line, and you come up, and God's going to measure good deeds versus bad deeds, and if the good deeds outweigh the bad deeds, then you go to heaven. Otherwise, you go to hell. And that all assumes that God grades on the curve. And God doesn't grade on the curve. The judgment is, if you're perfect, you go to heaven. If there's any sin, you go to hell. And the only way to be perfect is to believe the gospel message, so that when God looks at you, or Christ looks at you, he's going to see his work, not your work. That's the only way to have perfection. And it's the only way to get to heaven. It's to say, I can't make it because I've sinned. You know, one sin is enough. God doesn't grade on the curve. If you sin once, then you're damned to hell. But if you believe in Jesus Christ, that gospel that He paid for all your sins, then God gives you what's called imputed righteousness. That means you have all the righteousness of Christ in your standing. All your sins are paid for. Past, present, future sins, they're all paid for. So when God looks at you, He sees sinlessness. Now that doesn't mean we don't sin anymore, but it means our position is one of righteousness. Now, let's look at these two kinds of judgments then. First, we have to understand there's two kinds of resurrection. Because most people think, again, resurrection is one big event when everybody gets resurrected and goes to this general judgment to see who gets to go to heaven and who gets to go to hell. And that's not true. The resurrection, in fact, of believers is a program. It's not just one event. And I'll show you that. But first, we have to look about the two kinds of resurrection in the book of John. Turn to John chapter 5. Chapter 5 of the book of John in verse 28 and 29 says this, "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Now that seems to be where these people get this idea that there will be one general resurrection, and then the works are the issue. The one that did the good deeds, they get to go to heaven. The other ones get to go to hell. But this is not... Let me explain first. There's a distinction in Bible study that we call a passage being prescriptive or descriptive. Now, a prescriptive passage means that the words in the passage prescribe a course of action. That's prescriptive. The other, descriptive, means that words describe an existing or possible condition. So you get the difference. One just describes something. The other one tells us we need to do something. Now this is a descriptive passage. It's not prescriptive. It doesn't say that you have to do good works to go to heaven. Now how do I know that? Is it just because of my theology and I'm reading into the text? Well, look back up at verse 24. It says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life," already has eternal life, "and does not come into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." So Jesus said, if you believe me, you have eternal life. You passed out of judgment. You won't be judged. So if you come down here to verse 28, and it says, "All those who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life." Now, do you think he's changed his mind since verse 24? Oh, by the way, I forgot to mention, you got to do good deeds too. No, of course not. He's describing believers. How would you describe believers? Well, they're the people that do good deeds. How would you describe unbelievers? They're the people that do bad deeds. And that's all this is saying. But the point I want to make here, and I had to clarify that because this passage is often misunderstood, quite often misunderstood, but I want to clarify that there are two kinds of resurrection. A resurrection to eternal life and a resurrection to eternal damnation. Two kinds. Now if we look at the resurrection to eternal life, we see that in verse 24, that he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:20. This is what we call the resurrection program. It's not a one-time event. It happens in stages. But now, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. So Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection program, because He's raised from the dead already. He's already has been raised from the dead. He has a glorified body. He's seated at the right hand of God in heaven already. So that's first part of resurrection. You can't say resurrection is one event because part of it's already done. And He's the first fruits. There's another part that involves believers who will be present, who will be alive when the Lord returns, and then the believers who've died during the church age. And that is in 1 Corinthians 15:51 and 52. It says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed." The "we" being those who are left when the Lord returns. Because our bodies aren't suited to heaven. So when the Lord returns, He will resurrect the church age believers, and He will change the ones who are alive at that time to have their new bodies. So it's like a resurrection, only without having to die first. That's what I'm hoping for. I'm hoping, hey, He's coming today. And I always say this, if He came today, our attitude should be what? "I thought you might get here today. I thought this might be the day." We're to be ready for that. So that's the resurrection program. Now, Old Testament saints and saints that are become believers during this tribulation period we'll be talking about, there, look at Revelation 20 for those guys. In Revelation 20, verse 4 through 6, it says, "Then I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand. And they came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. So there we have the Old Testament saints. The New Testament saints are raised after the church age, as soon as Christ returns, and then comes the judgment seat of Christ that we'll be talking about in a minute. And then the Old Testament saints are resurrected at the second advent, the return of the Lord. And that makes sense, as we'll see as we go through this, because that tribulation period is a period that applies to nation Israel, not the church. The church has nothing to do with the tribulation period. That's important to keep in mind, and I'll show you why that is as we progress through our study. But then we have the judgment seat of Christ, and then when the Lord returns after the tribulation, then we have the Old Testament saints and the tribulation saints. What about unbelievers? When are they resurrected? Well, look over at Revelation 20. Verse 11. So, believers resurrected at the end of the church age believers, Old Testament saints, tribulation saints resurrected at the second advent, and now, down in verse 11 of Revelation 20, it says, "Then I saw a great white throne, and Him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which were written in the books, according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Where are believers now? They've already been resurrected and judged. We saw that. It was at the end of the church age. And now, the Old Testament saints and believers were resurrected, back up in chapter 20, verse 4, and so forth. And now, it says, it's talking about the rest of the dead. Well, who is that? Who's left? That's unbelievers. That's all that's left. All the believers have been resurrected and judged. And I'll keep that word for a moment, but we're going to look and see what it means. So all the believers have already been resurrected and judged. Now, when we get to Revelation 20:11, the great white throne, that is all unbelievers. There's no believers left. So what are unbelievers judged based on? They get up in front of the throne and God looks in the book of life and he says, let's see, did you depend on Christ for your eternal life? No, you're not in there. Okay, we'll judge you on your works then. Who can pass that judgment? No one. No one. So all of the people who stand before the great white throne are judged to damnation. You see how that works? There's not just one giant resurrection. It's a program. And it says in verse 13, sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. This verse really amazes me because everybody knows that there's only unbelievers at the great white throne judgment. But God is such a gracious God. He says, you know what, I'm going to take one final look to make sure that nobody made a mistake. And it says, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life. Can God make a mistake? Obviously not. But he's showing us here that this judgment is absolutely righteous. It's fair. You know, people say, well, that's not fair. Sure it is. It's more than fair. God first offers you an opportunity to have eternal life based not on what you do, but what his Son has done by dying on the cross. If you don't want that, okay, fine. Then he'll judge you based on what you did. It's your choice. No one's perfect. We have a saying, don't we? Nobody's perfect. And God doesn't grade on the curve. So it's your choice. So in verse 5 it says, the rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. So that first resurrection is believers. The rest of the dead, that's all the unbelievers, didn't come to life until 1,000 years were up. So as there are two kinds of resurrection then, there are two kinds of judgment. They go with those two kinds of resurrection. We have a resurrection to life, a resurrection to damnation. The two kinds of judgment are this. Believers will be judged for rewards. Unbelievers will be judged for damnation. And that's what we just looked at the great white throne judgment. They're judged by their works. If you've ever sinned in your entire life, then damnation is your destination. Now the believer's judgment seat, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 for that. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about the judgment of believers. And in verse 10, it says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." So that's the believer's judgment seat. Now, first we need to look at that word, judgment seat. Judgment seat is a translation of a single Greek word, and that word is bema. And bema was a word used for the raised step or platform where in the Grecian games, like we have the Olympic games, that's where the winning contestants would receive their prize. We kind of still do the same thing in the Olympics, don't we? We have a raised step for these guys to receive their prize. Now, the idea of a bema is not judgment. Are those guys being judged when they stand up there? No, they're being honored. The idea is prominence, authority, dignity. That's the idea of the bema. Now, some believers call this event the awards banquet. And that might be a better term to translate bema than judgment seat, because judgment seat sounds like, oh, you're going to be being judged, go to heaven or go to hell. That has nothing to do with it. It's rewards that are in view here. Salvation is not the issue. Look at 1 Corinthians 3. Now, you might want to put a marker here because we'll be right back. In 1 Corinthians 3, salvation is not the issue here. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 8 says, "Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor." So we're talking in the context of rewards here. The same thing we're talking about in 2 Corinthians, right? Rewards. Okay, look down at verse 15. It says, "If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss." So if you become a believer and never do a good work in your life, you'll suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet it's through fire. So if you're a believer and you get sidetracked, and a lot of believers do, it's amazing how many believers get sidetracked off of fellowship with God and into church programs. And you know, their works are done not out of love for God, not out of response to God's word, but out of, well, it's what you do at church. You know, you go to church and they shuffle you into the evangelism program and you go door to door. It's just the way things work. Now back to 2 Corinthians 5. So salvation cannot be the issue. The issue is rewards. It will involve believers only. This bema seat of Christ involves only believers. Verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 5 says, "For we must all appear." Now, who's the we? This is the Apostle Paul talking, and he says, "We must appear." Look back at chapter 5, verse 5. "Now he who prepared us for this very purpose is God, who gave to us the Spirit as a pledge." Who has the Holy Spirit? Believers. And then down in verse 10, he says, "We must all appear." Who's the we? Believers. So church-age believers are the ones who appear at the bema seat, the judgment seat. And this is inevitable. It says in chapter 5, verse 10, "For we must all appear." And that word "must" is the little Greek word "day" that means an absolute necessity. That's the word that, that Jesus used when he was talking to Nicodemus and he said, you must be born again. It means an absolute necessity. So it is inevitable that we as believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ or the Bema seat. And it will be a thorough examination. That word appear is the word phanerao, and it means to make known or to expose or to lay open. And what the idea of that is here is that it's not so much the work itself that's going to be the issue in rewards. It's the motive for that work. You know, I could do a work like standing up here and talking for 2 hours every Sunday, and I could be doing it for my own ego. Is that work going to bring me a reward? No, it isn't. Because even though I don't know my motives sometimes, Jesus does. And he's the one that's going to be judging me. So I'm not saying I do that. I'm just using that as an example. Suppose, you know, we can't tell each other's motives. That's why it's so hard to tell. Well, I know he's a believer because he does a lot of good works. Well, a lot of was it Mother Teresa or Sister Teresa? Mother Teresa? She did all kinds of good works. But if she believed Roman Catholic doctrine, she wasn't a believer. So that's the issue. What's behind that good work? What's the motive? Is it gratefulness because God sent his Son to die on the cross for our sins? Or is it something else? It will also be a fair judgment, that word recompensed in verse 10. Each one may be recompensed for his deeds. That's the Greek word komizo. It means to pay a fair salary, to be fair. So it will be fair. It will not involve sin. When believers stand before Jesus Christ, sin is not an issue. Why not? Sin was paid for at the cross. He's not going to make you stand in front of him and judge you for sins. There are no sins. They're paid for. They're done. They're over. They're gone. What the issue is, and it says in verse 10, he will be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Now that word bad is the Greek word phallos. There's two words for bad in Greek. And one of them is kakos, and that means just bad all by myself. I'm happy to be bad. And then there's the word paneros. Paneros means I'm bad, but I want to get you to be bad with me. It's kind of the evangelistic bad, if you want to call it that. That's paneros, usually translated evil. This word phallos isn't even one of the words for bad in Greek. Phallos means worthless. So you're going to be judged by your deed or the motive behind it, and it's either going to be rewarded or it's worthless. That's the judgment. It has nothing to do with salvation. It has nothing to do with sin. Don't ever think of that, because your sins are, they're done. They're paid for. They're over. I don't know how to say it any more ways. That, you know, our sins are as far as the east is from the west. What will be the results of these judgment seat of Christ? And I'm getting back to Revelation 4, so if you think I'm way off on a curve, we're going to tie this together just in a couple minutes. What are the results of that judgment seat? Reward for quality service. And what's that reward for quality service? It's a crown. So we're now finally tying back to Revelation chapter 4. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. And remember, 2 Timothy is Paul's swan song. It's his last letter. And he's writing it to his young friend Timothy, and he's handing over his ministry, basically, to Timothy, a young preacher. And what he says in verse 8 is, "In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also all who have loved his appearing." So there's the reward. It's a crown of righteousness. And that word crown is the word stephanos. And we'll get to that in a moment. So the results are reward for quality service and loss of reward. Remember in 1 Corinthians 3:15, even though his works are all burned up, he himself will be saved even as through fire. So there can be loss of reward. Not loss of salvation, but loss of reward. And that's a serious thing for believers. Now the crowns. And we see these several places throughout the New Testament, different crowns that believers receive for doing things, like in James 1:12, is it, where the crown for suffering, for enduring under suffering. Two words for crown in the Greek language. Diadema is the kingly crown. Now that's the crown you think about when you think of the word crown in English. It's the one like King Arthur wore, you know, it has lots of jewels in it, and it's the crown that symbolizes authority, kingship. The other word for crown is stephanos. We get the English name Stephen from this word. Stephanos is the victor's crown. And that's the one that's used for the believer. The victor's crown. Because he's led a victorious Christian life. That's the word that's used in Revelation 4:10. Revelation 4:10 says that the church, that is the 24 elders, are going to cast their crowns at the feet of Christ. Now these crowns, the stephanos, the victor's crown, they were the ones that were a wreath of foliage or something that was made to look like foliage. You've seen those probably on coins, or you've seen them on statues of the Greek emperors, because the emperors like to think that they got their emperorship by being the victor over the previous emperor. You know, and a lot of them were. They were a pretty nasty bunch. That's why they wore them. Of course, theirs weren't foliage. Theirs were silver carved to look like foliage. But that's the stephanos, the victor's crown. That's the reward for victory in the Christian life. Not salvation as a reward for doing good deeds, but a crown, a victor's crown. Does that contradict grace? Grace says that God dispenses blessing on believers not based on what they do, but based on His grace. So is this a contradiction? Because He's saying if you are victorious in your Christian life, you get a crown. Two reasons why that's not true. First, it all starts with God's love. This is our little, we call it a grace circle. God loved us. We respond by loving Him. And if we love God, we respond by obedience. That's the measure of our love. And He rewards us for that. What a system. He does everything. All we have to do is respond to it. And yet He rewards us for that. So it's not a contradiction of grace at all. There's another reason, and that reason is Revelation chapter 4 and verse 10. The 24 elders, the church, throw their crowns at the feet of the Lord. So crowns are not for us to have strutting around heaven. Say, well, I got my crown, man. You know, I'm pretty cool. I see, I got 24 crowns and you only got 10. You know, is that what crowns are for? No. It's not to compare with each other. It's not to brag. It's to throw at the feet of Jesus Christ. Why? Because He's the very source of our response to do the good work. So primarily, I think the crowns represent the ability to worship in heaven, because that's what these guys are doing by casting their crowns. They're worshiping. So I think if you lead a victorious Christian life, you will be able to worship in heaven. Now back to the text of Revelation, we're looking at the 24 elders and their worship, and we have one more thing to look at as expressed in their words. Because in verse 11 it says, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created." Now notice all the inhabitants of heaven are creationists. Imagine that. They believe in creation by decree, because of your will they existed. They believe, well, the word existed is the verb to be in a past tense. They were. They existed. Why? Because you created them. Created is an aorist tense. And an aorist tense points to an event, not a process. So he's not saying you created them over millions and billions of years by evolution. He's saying you created them at an event called the creation. And it was a 7-day event, or a 6-day event, with a day of rest. And that's what he's talking about. So in heaven, everybody believes in creation exactly the way that Genesis presents creation. They're creationists. Creation was brought into being by God's will in an event, not a process. So God is worthy of praise. Why? Because He's the Creator. Now, if you were God's archenemy, just think for a moment, if you were Satan, and God's worthy of praise because He is the Creator, where would you attack? Well, I'd make people think He's not the Creator. Therefore, He wouldn't be worthy of praise, right? So what do people do? What better way to attack God than to attack the basis on which His praise rests? Creation. In other words, to convince people that He is not the Creator God. Have we seen any of this in our culture? My gosh, it's ubiquitous. It's everywhere. That's what people think. Well, no, God didn't create. It came about through time plus chance. So that's where Satan attacks, because that's where God is worthy of glory and honor and power. Now next hour in chapter 5, we'll get to the book. Father, thank You for Your word, which is living and powerful. In Christ's name, amen.